Friday night was a tremendous exhortation. If you were there with us, with Coach Dave Dobenmeyer, and he was the coach that was sued by the ACLU for praying with his football team. And he went head-to-head, toe-to-toe with them and won the battle in court against the ACLU. But he was sharing another story of a battle that the Lord called him to be involved with. It was when, years ago, that judge in Florida was dehydrating and starving Terry Schiavo to death. And he was convicted on a Sunday morning when he was sharing that he was supposed to be there at that battlefront. And so the next day he traveled to Florida and he went there to the hospice in Pinellas County, Florida, took two bottles of water and attempted to go up to the door of that hospice to give Terry Schiavo a drink of water as she was being dehydrated to death by a wicked judge. And of course they arrested him, as they did with many of the other people who attempted that. They arrested him, put him in prison shortly. And yet in his arrest, he was able to give testimony that this is exactly what Jesus would be doing. Because Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, if you've given a cup of water. And it just so happened that as he was being arrested and giving that testimony, the news media was filming this. And all around the world, his testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ would do was proclaimed. And so in spite of being arrested and all, he rejoiced. Because Christ was proclaimed. What he said to us Friday night was that Christians that are needed today are Christians who demonstrate courage. And he's an example, a living example of that kind of courage. Christians who have backbone. Christians who are willing to stand up and do things that may be costly, things that may actually be painful to them personally. That's the kind of Christians we need today. We live in desperate times. Desperate times in our day when unprecedented outpouring of wickedness is sweeping over our land from one end to the other. You've probably heard by now that this Friday, this week, the House Judiciary Committee that we testified before a week ago, they passed what I can only call the sodomite unmarriage bill, the attempt to redefine marriage, which means now it goes to the floor of the House. These wicked, idolatrous beasts are claiming that they can redefine God's holy institution of marriage, which means one thing. They either think they are above God or they think God himself does not exist. What we need today is courageous Christians. Courageous Christians throughout our state, and we need courageous Christians in the legislature. There are some, just a handful of courageous Christians in the legislature. But we desperately need more. I was talking with Delegate Don Dwyer, and he sent me a list of those who have said they are going to vote on the floor to redefine marriage. There's copies of this list out here. And as I went through this list of, I guess it was almost 30 legislators, the thing that astonished me is whenever a legislator identified themselves as a member of a church, Don put their name down there, the church that they're a member of. And there's like 16 of these 30-so folks that are members of churches. In fact, there's one here who is an elder of a church, another a deacon of a church, another who is a trustee of a church. And I'm wondering what in the world is going on. These people have said they are going to redefine God's holy institution of marriage, and they belong to churches, they're members of churches, they're leaders in churches here in Maryland. What astonishing, preposterous craziness is going on? Perhaps it is that they have no courage. I'm sure their leadership in Annapolis has twisted their arm until it came up behind their head to get them to vote for this. But where is their backbone as a supposed Christian? What's even worse is, if they're a member of a church and a leader in a church and they're planning to redefine God's holy institution of marriage, what is going on in that church? Where is any courage in the pulpit of those churches to proclaim the truth of what God's word says so that the legislator who's a member or a leader in that church knows what God's word says about marriage and knows that nobody could redefine marriage? What is going on? I think clearly the problem is, we have many people who claim to be Christians, but they are nothing other than cowards. You might think that's insignificant, whether a person's cowardly or not, but it's not. Open your Bible to the very last book of the Bible, next to the last chapter, Revelation 21. And verse 8, notice what God's word says about the tremendous danger of being cowardly. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. And Jesus says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Cowardice is not an insignificant matter. God's word says that cowards are going to go to hell. That's what this verse says. I don't see you could read this verse any other way, that those who are cowards are headed to hell. And I don't imagine that's a thought that perhaps those pulpits that preach to those who are planning to vote to change God's definitions, I don't imagine that's a thought that's proclaimed from those pulpits. Perhaps they're not warned that they are headed to hell for their actions as state legislators. But we find in Scripture the issue of cowardice is an extremely important one, one that has eternal consequences. And so this morning, as we open God's Word, I want to answer the question, what is courage according to God's Word? Where does courage come from? What does it consist of? What does it look like? And turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 18 as we've been studying the prophet Elijah. We see in his life a man of courage, a man who steps out in faith with great courage, especially this incident in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, his encounter with Ahab. 18 in verse 1 of 1 Kings reads, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house." Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. "For so it was while Jezebel," that's the wife of Ahab, "while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock.' So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, 'Is that you, my Lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here.' So he said, 'How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you.' And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me.' Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." Courage. What Ahab, or what Elijah did in confronting and coming before Ahab, took enormous courage. I appreciate something that the coach said on Friday night. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it is action in the face of fear. And so it is here with Elijah's circumstances. I'm sure Elijah knew his circumstances were tenuous, that this was a fearful thing for him. He may have heard the desperate nature of this famine and what it had caused the king himself to do. Look at what's taking place. The king has no food. There's no food in the storage bins to feed his animals, and he's sending Obadiah, the highest servant in his kingdom, and himself, and they're going throughout the land looking for any place where there might be some silage, some grain, some hay for their animals. Otherwise, they're going to have to kill their animals. The famine is so severe, there's no food left. 3 years without rain. 3.5 years, actually, without rain. So all the crops are dead. All the stores of food have been exhausted. And as we know from last week, looking at the widow of Zarephath, many people were dying of starvation in this severe famine that came upon the land. The reserve food was long ago gone. Ahab had been conducting not only a hunt for food. Notice what it says here, Obadiah reveals, that he had been conducting a manhunt. A manhunt throughout his entire kingdom, and all points bulletin put out. He put up wanted posters in the post office for this individual. And he had commissioned thugs to actually travel to other countries and demand of those countries that they search for this individual. And he even took them on oath. They had a deposition that they promised they searched their whole kingdom. And they said, no, we cannot find this individual. What was the subject of this enormous manhunt? The prophet of God, Elijah. You see, following God, as Elijah's life illustrates, can get you into hot water. It can. Following God can get you into hot water. Why was the king hunting him down? Well, turn in your Bible just one chapter back. That's chapter 17 and verse 1. There it said, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." It was the word of the prophet given to Ahab at the beginning of this drought that the drought would begin at the word of the prophet, Elijah. And the drought would end at the word of the prophet, Elijah. Given this, King Ahab knew that humanly speaking, Elijah was the cause of this drought. And therefore, to end the drought, Ahab wanted to wring the neck of that prophet Elijah and force him to end the drought at his word. And so the manhunt went on for 3 years hunting for Elijah. Think of what Elijah did. It took great courage on his part. No doubt there was fearful thoughts that entered his mind at time. Elijah was not unaware of the danger to himself. But we are still talking about this man 3,000 years after his life because he was a man who did not take counsel from his fears. He certainly had those fears, but he didn't take counsel from those fears. They were very real. Instead, he obeyed the commandment of God given to him. That's what he did. And that's the essence of courage here we see in chapter 18. God gave him the command at the beginning of chapter 18 and verse 1. Said, go, present yourself before Ahab. And, you know, basically you could be given a death sentence there. Go present yourself before Ahab. He's going to kill you. And then verse 2 begins, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. He obeyed God's command, and that's the essence of courage. Obeying God's command in spite of the danger, in spite of the risk to us personally. It was not safe at all to be in Elijah's shoes in those desperate days, but nothing in that regard deterred the actions of the prophet Elijah. He stepped forward in spite of his fears, and he was firmly based in reality. Those fears were real. His life was no good. The king, if he could, would take his life. But nonetheless, Ahab was not going to do so. Elijah walked in the footprints that the Lord had laid out for him. Now, we need to pause and consider, because sometimes the fears that we face in life are not based in reality. I think of my daughters, and all of them at one point or another have been afraid of shadows at night in their room. And I tell them, just close your eyes, you won't see them, it won't bother you, but that doesn't seem to always work. They're afraid of what they think is there, but it's not what they think it's there, it's just a shadow of something. Light coming through, it forms a shadow, and it's not what they think it is. And sometimes our fears are just like that. They're not real. They're based on an unreality. But then there are those fears like Elijah had, fears that are very real, based in reality and not irrationally. Courage, you see, is not the absence of fear. We learn that throughout God's word. And we learn that in the lives of great heroes who have stepped forward. We look at them and say, well, they acted fearlessly. I think of General George Patton. There was a military governor that met him in Sicily during the Second World War. And he praised Patton highly for his courage and for his bravery. And Patton said, sir, I'm not a brave man. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or the sight of battle in my whole life. that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat on the palms of my hands. But I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears. Never to take counsel of my fears. And that's what God's word instructs us to do as well. To be courageous is never to take counsel of our fears, but instead to walk in obedience to the word of God. Well, Elijah's life was not the only one that was at stake here. Obadiah, who was the highest official in Ahab's kingdom, Obadiah knew that his life was at stake. He was a chief of staff, so to speak, the most powerful and important official in this kingdom, and yet he knew that his life wasn't worth a dime if he upset Ahab. If Ahab was angry at him, he was as good as dead. And so Obadiah is kind of unwilling to be obedient. In contrast with Elijah, Elijah steps forth and is promptly obedient as a man of faith. You see, true faith, if we have true faith, it reveals itself in courage in this fashion, that we step out in obedience to our Lord even when there are great risks to ourselves. And sometimes there may be great risk to ourselves as Christians, particularly if our culture and if our world turns continually in the direction of Satan and away from God. We can expect our life as disciples of Jesus Christ will become a risky existence, even as Elijah's was. Fear can paralyze us if we allow its counsels to be our guide. But if we fear the Lord and we follow His word, those things will not sway us from obedience to the Lord God. You know, advice columnist years ago, and she's since dead, Ann Landers, she received something like 10,000 letters a month. And a journalist asked her one time what seemed to be the most common topic of the people writing to her. She said the most common topic is that people seem to be afraid of something, afraid of losing their health, afraid of losing a job or losing their family, afraid of upsetting their neighbor or alienating a friend or committing some social faux pas. Many are afraid when there's no reason to be afraid, she said. Our world, she concluded, is full of fearful people. And that's true. But it should not be true of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Because if we have the commandments of God and we know the promises are sure and true, we can step forward even as Elijah did in confronting wicked Ahab. Now, let's look back at 1 Kings 18 and look at this confrontation, which begins in verse 16. 1 Kings 18 and verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. In verse 17, that it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Pretty confrontational this fellow is with the highest official in the government of his day, the very king who could take his life. He confronts him directly and says, "It's your sin that is the cause of this 3.5-year doubt. It is your wickedness and your disobedience and your idolatry, King Ahab, that is the cause of this disaster." Notice the attitude difference between Ahab when he meets with Elijah and Obadiah. Go back to verse 7. Look at what Obadiah does, a godly man. When he meets Elijah for the first time, he falls on his face and says, "Oh, my Lord, Elijah." There's great respect. There's great deference for the prophet of the Lord. Now, it wasn't in a sense that Elijah himself was so important, but it's rather Obadiah was honoring this mouthpiece of God that brought the word of God to the people. He was honoring the word of God. And because Elijah was the servant of the word of God, he was honoring, therefore, the word of the Lord through his servant Elijah. Oh, a couple months ago now, I guess I was in court and I was reminded of this when the bailiff said to all of us, "All rise." Why were we rising? Well, the door was opening and the judge was coming to sit behind the bench. After the judge was seated, the judge said, "You can be seated." And I wondered about that. Well, where'd that tradition come from? I did a little research and discovered that actually that tradition dates all the way back to the synagogues. Even the synagogues of Jesus' time, they have a very elaborate ritual in the synagogues. When they come to the portion of the service where they take the word of God, and of course, they're using a scroll rather than a book, and they have this very secure cabinet, beautiful cabinet. They open it, and they take the scroll of the word of God out and lay it on the desk and roll it out to read the word of God. And the people honor the Word of God as it's brought out of that cabinet, standing in honor of it. And so in churches, in many of the Reformed traditions, the pastor enters in carrying the Word of God high. The people stand to honor the Word of God, only secondarily to honor the messenger of the Word of God, but most of all, to honor the Word of God. And so it was in the early courtrooms of our land when the judge entered the chambers. He entered the chambers with the Word of God because it was the law book, the book that gave the law. And the people stood not to honor the judge so much as to honor the one who was carrying the law book, who was going to do justice based upon the holy Word of God. Today, all of that's been lost. In fact, it's all been thrown out. Today, the Word of God is considered illegal in the courtroom. There's a case in Colorado where the jury opened the Word of God and made some discussions about what the Word of God said, and they threw the case out because, oh, it's illegal. You can't have the Word of God here. Likewise, in most courtrooms, the Word of God has been replaced by the judge in the black robe who says, my word is law, and what I say is law, and therefore you better respect me because I am the source of law. That is the theory in our courtrooms today. Quite the opposite of that, and quite the opposite of Obadiah's reverence for the Word of God, so much that he bowed down and called Elijah my Lord. Contrast his reaction with Ahab's reaction. When Ahab meets him there, look at that in verse 17. Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? No respect for the spokesman of God's holy word at all. Instead, the opposite, mockery and accusation against him that he was the cause of this terrible, terrible drought. Well, you know, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the wicked are going to have a reaction to you that you might not expect. In your bulletin there, I've printed to Psalm 37 and verse 32. The attitude of the wicked towards the godly is this: the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. That's exactly what Ahab had been doing for 3.5 years. He'd been watching for, trying to find out, where did Elijah go? Where was he hiding? What kingdom was he in? So I can go kill him. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. You know, when you make a stand for Jesus Christ, when you let others know that you're a Christian, the wicked are going to watch you. They're going to watch you because they hope that you'll fall and stumble at some place. Their religion is worthless. They're going to watch you carefully when you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And increasingly, in our wicked, depraved culture, the wicked are going to watch you. They want to see you slip and fall. And have you noticed that the more our government turns to godlessness and wickedness and evil, the more our government is intent upon tracking our every movement, every moment of the day? Watching us, just as George Orwell described in his awful book, 1984, Big Brother is watching you every moment. Cameras on every corner watching you. Cameras in every store, in fact, just about everywhere you go except your own house. And I'm sure they're working to close that gap. Now they're watching your every financial transaction with massive computers, watching and tracking your telephone conversations and your email and your internet, all these things they're tracking and they're compiling on each of us. They're watching us every moment of every day, triangulating your position, if you have your cell phone, and so on. Where in the world and why in the world did the Census Bureau pay their workers to go to your front door, every front door in America, and get the exact GPS coordinates of the front doors of every house in America? Why would they need that information? What are they going to do? There's all kinds of speculations of what they might do with it, but they are tracking us. They are watching us like a hawk. Imagine if Ahab had the technology available to him that our government has today. They would have found Elijah in a nanosecond. You know, they could have tracked his location with a GPS and know exactly where it is, even if his cell phone was turned off. They could have zoomed in with their satellite and watched in detail. As the ravens came to feed him, they could have probably have calculated the amount of carbohydrates that the prophet was receiving in every meal there at the Brook Cherith. They could have done all that because today, I don't know if you've done this, but Google Earth, you can look down at your house and you can be sure that the spy agencies have far more powerful means to look in detail at your yard and every aspect of your life. Or even Google Street Level, you could see the front door of your house. It's been photographed. It's out there on the internet. Well, if Ahab had that kind of power in his day, he would have used it and he would have found Elijah What purpose for? To kill him. That's the purpose of the wicked beast government. It hates the righteous, and it wants to watch the righteous in order to slay the righteous. Boy, I bet you Elijah was thankful that his Ahab did not have the power that our Ahab in this day does. And that reminds me of another scripture in the Psalm, Psalm 34, verse 19, also printed there in your bulletin. Psalm 34, 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Notice what this says. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a disciple of Jesus Christ, your road is not going to be easy. It's not going to be simple. It's not going to be your best life now, as one author has styled it. That's exactly what Jesus taught us too. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are be that find it. Jesus promised us a hard road. In fact, Jesus said his invitation to those who wanted to be his disciples is, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, the people in that day knew that taking up your cross wasn't just wearing some, you know, a decoration around your neck. No, taking up your cross meant you had been accused as a criminal, you were being sentenced to death, and you were carrying the means of your execution, your cross, on the way to your execution. So Jesus said, come, follow me to death. Take up your cross and follow me. No, not a bed of ease, not a comfortable recliner. It's a cross that Jesus has called us to. And so it shouldn't surprise us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ when many are the afflictions that come into our life. It shouldn't be some shock to us. Jesus warned us. The Old Testament warned us clearly as well. Remember the promise here, though. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And of course, the Lord cannot deliver you out of afflictions unless you're in afflictions, right? You got to be in afflictions if the Lord's going to deliver you out of those afflictions. So many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver us. Therefore, we should not fear, nor should we fret when we are beset by afflictions. The Lord will deliver us, but he will deliver us at his time, at the moment that he has chosen as part of his providential plan, not maybe what our plan would be for deliverance from that affliction, but at his timing. The Lord will deliver us. Now let's go back to 1 Kings 18 and look at the specific message which Elijah uses to confront Ahab with. 1 Kings 18, and notice what Elijah says to him in verse 18. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, as you accuse me having, Ahab. But you, Ahab, and your father, Omri, and his house, they have done this, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." What does he accuse Ahab of? Violating God's commandments, worshiping idols, false gods that are no gods whatsoever. Basically, he charged him with violating the first three of the Ten Commandments. If you keep your finger there, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed for us. In Exodus 20, the very first of the Ten Commandments is given to us there in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." That is, there's only one true God. Anything else that claims to be God is nothing but a worthless idol. They might call it Allah. It's a worthless idol. Might call it Buddha. It's a worthless idol. There's only one true God, the God of the Bible. Do not worship anything other than the one true God. That's what the first commandment says. Second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so he's saying, not only are you not to worship any false god, you're not to create an image of God. You're not to worship some statue or some icon or something that you claim represents God. You're not to create an image of God, because God cannot be depicted by anything in human terms. So I think, personally, the crucifix is a bad idea. An empty cross is a good idea. It declares that Jesus Christ is not on the cross anymore, but a crucifix focuses on an image of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be doing that. We should be worshiping the one true God as revealed in his word, not images of God that we create. So, forbids the worship of other gods. Ahab was involved in the worship of this worthless idol, Baal. He was breaking the first commandment. He's breaking the second commandment, creating an image, bowing down and worshiping this image and claiming this image was God. And he was also breaking the third command, which begins in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So this forbids cursing. This forbids speaking ill of God in any way, shape, or form. This forbids taking what is the one true God and somehow perverting it with words. And again, Ahab had done this in his disregard for the one true God, the God of the Bible. All of these are violations of God's commands that Ahab himself was personally engaged in. But what's worse than him personally engaging in all this evil, he led the nation of Israel as its king to worship these false idols as well. His idolatry, he made a policy of his kingdom. We saw earlier here, back there at 1 Kings 18, verse 4, that Jezebel, his wife, killed as many prophets of the true Lord as she could find. She made it a crime to be a Christian. And you would die if you were a prophet of the Lord in her kingdom or his kingdom. He had led Israel astray. And by confronting Ahab with his sin, he was also confronting Ahab with the judgment of God upon his sin. If you're there in Exodus, turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 gives us the judgment that is upon anyone, including whether they're a king or not, anyone who leads the people of God astray to worship an idol. Deuteronomy 13, 1, if there arrives among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and a sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away all the evil from your midst. By confronting Ahab with his sin, he was also confronting Ahab with the penalty for his sin. And actually, they'd all been experiencing the penalty for Ahab's sin for 3.5 years, the drought. But the drought was just the smallest little discipline being offered. Indeed, if Ahab did not repent, Elijah's going to go on to say, you know what? The just penalty for the crime that you have committed of idolatry and leading the people of Israel away in idolatry is your own death. Your death, in this case, would be by stoning. Wow. Astonishing thought. The prophet of God confronted the highest civil magistrate and said, you have violated God's law, and the penalty for violating God's law is death. You had better repent, and repent quickly. That is a man with courage. That is a man who has backbone. That is a man who steps forward and does not balk, even when his own life is at stake. That's an astonishing contrast with many of the pulpits in America today, where it's commonly trotted out in our land that you must do everything the government commands of you, that you're never to question their authority, never doubt or wonder if their edicts are legitimate. And they'll tell you that as a citizen, God's word commands you to do everything to avoid confronting those who are in authority. Don't dare go up against the civil magistrate. Don't ever accuse them. Don't ever judge them of wrongdoing. Don't ever warn them of the coming judgment of violating God's law. Well, we don't see that in Elijah, do we? He boldly confronts Ahab. He boldly tells Ahab of his sin and of God's judgment that will come upon Ahab if Ahab does not repent. The 3-year drought, 3.5-year drought, that was the least of punishments deserved by Ahab. The righteous death, the righteous judgment would have been his execution. That's an astonishing thing. And that's a message that I believe is needed to those who violate God's law in our day. Whether it's the judges who have this theory that by their pen they can redefine the laws of the universe, or our legislature, you know, the, that I can only call it sodomite unmarriage, has become unlaw, because it's not law, in the six states where it's become unlaw, by the means of judges with their pen writing unreality and claiming that unreality to be true. Kind of reminds me of the children's story I sometimes read to the kids, you know. Have you seen this? Harold and the Purple Crayon. Now he's got this purple crayon. You know, he creates this whole reality and he steps into this world that he created with his purple crayon. It's not real. It's just his purple crayon drawing something on the wall. It's not real at all. And that's what the judges in our land, and that's what our legislators are attempting to do, saying they can redefine marriage. What, are they crazy? Well, yeah, I think so. They are certifiably insane to go up against the God of the universe and think that somehow they can change reality by the stroke of their pen. When I spoke to both the Senate and the House, I told them in no uncertain terms they had taken an oath before Almighty God, and they were going to be held accountable on Judgment Day before Almighty God. And they would be held to pay if they violated the oath they took before Him. They need to hear that from us as Christians. We need to tell them. We need to warn them, just as Elijah warned Ahab of the judgment coming upon them. And like Elijah, we need to do this without cowering to fears that we might have. You know, one of the most often repeated phrases in the Bible is, do not fear. Think of Isaac there in Genesis chapter 26 when the Lord appears to him and says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. And go to the other end of the Bible, Revelation, the first or the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. Do not fear of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death. He says, here's my promise. You're going to suffer, you're going to be imprisoned, and some of you are going to die, but do not fear, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, the disciple of Jesus Christ is the one whose faith is revealed in courage. Not that they don't have fears, but they don't take counsel of their fears. Courageous faith, in essence, is what it means to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. A father told a story of his relationship with his little girl who was much afraid of the dark in her early life. She slept at night in a crib that was beside their bed. And often he said that he was awakened during the middle of the night to hear a little voice saying, Papa, it's dark. It's dark, Papa. Take Nellie's hand. And when in answer he had taken the hand of his dear daughter, the hand lifted up to reach him, she sank quietly and peacefully back to sleep. All her fears taken away. All was well in the world again. And for that father, the remembrance of that pleading voice helped him often in life in the midst of troubles and distresses that he had entered into, that he too had a father in heaven to whom he could lift his hand and say, Father, it's dark. Take my hand. You see, that's what God wants to do for each of us. When we have fears, we give them to Him. And that's exactly what he said to Joshua as Joshua is about to embark on a very difficult mission. At the beginning of that book, he said to him, Joshua, have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the precious promises and exhortations of your word. We pray that we would be like Elijah, bold as a lion, not cowering to fear, confronting and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and the crown rights of King Jesus, who will come to this earth to judge the living and the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.